that specialized in mass producing goods. So savvy businessmen and women and investors recognized that profits were totally dependent on being able to continue to sell their goods regardless of whether there was a true need or not. And they realized that selling these goods would be extremely difficult when there was no demand for the products. So this industrialization led to some different things. It led to a lifestyle where American people were less subsistence-based, right? The average American had more time to allocate to things outside of just surviving. In the 20s, they had more time for recreation. They had more time for spirituality. And for the first time, the average American had more income that could be used for something other than the necessities of life. And the need for companies to sell more, along with more money available to the average American, made for the perfect scenario to change the culture of America. William Leach is a historian, and he writes about the 1920s in America being a time where we made monumental shifts and became more consumer-driven. He wrote a book called Land of Desire, Merchants, Power, and the Rise of the New American Culture. And in this book, he states, the cardinal features of this culture were acquisition and consumption as the means of achieving happiness. The cult of the new, the democratization of desire, and money value as the predominant measure of all value in society. So think about that. A BBC article entitled How the World Became Consumerist noted that the greatest economic issue in the United States during the late 1920s was a lack of consuming power. But there were already people at work behind the scenes coming up with solutions to this problem. Another historian, Frederick Allen, who lived during the 20s, wrote, businesses had learned as never before the importance of the ultimate consumer. Unless he could be persuaded to buy and buy lavishly the whole stream of six-cylinder cars, super heterodyne, cigarettes, ruse compacts, and electric iceboxes would be dammed up at its outlets. And so this was the thought of these people. We got to figure out a way to keep selling this stuff. And so what happened was the American people were conditioned to believe that their purpose in life was to be consumers. That's why you exist. That's what makes our economy tick, is to buy, buy, buy. Consume, consume, consume. And to this day, businesses use advertising to play on our emotions and create a false sense of demand for their products. The notion that having more leads to happiness is implicated throughout our economic system. And we have been conditioned to believe that our greatest role in society is to have an insatiable desire for more and support this desire through consuming more and more and more goods. The problem, now this is where some of you are going to squirm a little bit. The problem with this American design is that it's contradictory to the story of humanity found within the Bible. Because our role in God's plan is to contribute more than we consume. And our contribution comes in the form of serving. That's our focus today. That's the principle that we're looking at. So we started this journey together several weeks ago, and we talked about being, and we said that our doing flows from our being. That's the way it works. We have to be in Christ first, and whatever we do after that, it has to come from an identity of who we are. Then we moved on to forgiving. And we looked at forgiveness from two different perspectives, two different angles. We receive forgiveness from God. And because we receive forgiveness, the Bible teaches us that we should extend the same forgiveness to others. We talked about these five principles: being, forgiving, serving, giving is next week, going. So we got the two hardest things back to back, you know, 2 weeks in a row. Broke those into two categories, five principles, two categories. The first category is our relationship with God. The second category is our representation of God. Being is relationship. It's all about knowing Him and knowing Him more. Representing is all about displaying His characteristics in our lives. And that forgiving is kind of both. Forgiving falls in the being. It's the bridge between the relationship and representing. When we receive forgiveness, we extend forgiveness. And this week, we step all the way into the doing part of our faith. Serving is all about doing. So I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 35 through 40 together. And if you don't have your Bible, I do believe there's a YouVersion event that was shared out on Facebook. You can find that on the YouVersion app. It'll help you follow along, take your own notes. So here's an encounter we read about from Mark's perspective. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. They came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I want to put these verses into some context for you. So the verses we started with starts like, then James and John. So what's then? Like, what came before the then? What's the connecting point? Well, what immediately precedes these verses is that Jesus and his disciples are walking toward Jerusalem, and Jesus begins to talk to them about what's going to happen once they get to Jerusalem. He's kind of preparing them for what's coming. And essentially, he tells them, he says, "Listen, we're going to go into Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed and condemned to death by the religious leaders." By the Jewish religious leaders. They're going to betray me. They're going to condemn me to death. And they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, they're going to mock, terrorize, and kill me. This is essentially what Jesus says. And so with this in their mind, we come to our text today. This exchange between Jesus, James, and John. And what I want you to understand is that while I think these two guys had the wrong idea, what we have to see is that they were convinced that even in death, Jesus was their Messiah. Right? They just heard all of this. Jesus says, "Hey, here's what's going to happen." And they still understand that even if he's going to die, he's going to rule. That's what's on their mind. He is going to rule. Even if he dies, he is instituting this, what we call the messianic age. And the very first time I approached this text, I thought, wow, these two guys are completely out of line. You know, how could they ask Jesus something like this? How could they say, "Let us sit on your left and your right"? But if we stop and think about what they've witnessed as they've walked with Jesus for 3 years, this really isn't that untypical. Right? They have witnessed people come to Jesus and ask a lot of things. "I want to see," and Jesus gives them sight. "I want to walk again," and Jesus heals them. "I want to be free from this disease," and Jesus heals. I mean, we've seen family members ask, somebody has died, and Jesus answers the request and raises them to new life. And so these guys are used to people coming to Jesus and asking, and Jesus gives them the answer. And so I don't think the problem is that they feel the freedom to come and ask Jesus. I think the problem is really what they're asking. And so they're like, okay, hey, we're going to go up there. We're going to ask this. And Jesus takes the time to teach them a valuable lesson about the kingdom of God. Now, if we pay really close attention, we see Jesus drawing a contrast between the kingdom of God and the systems of the world. Now remember, this is what we talked about last week too. Last week we saw Jesus draw a contrast between vengeance and forgiveness. Like forgiveness is the way of the kingdom, vengeance is the way of the fallen world. And so this week Jesus takes this opportunity and he emphasizes, like, in the world, power is perceived as ruling over other people, but in the kingdom of God, it's not about ruling, it's about serving. Serving is the way of the kingdom. So I want you to write this down. This is like the big takeaway point. This is the thing that I think, remember this if you don't remember anything else. What Jesus demonstrates, what he's teaching about here, and what he demonstrates in the text that Seth talked about, where he washes his disciples' feet. Jesus demonstrates that when we serve others, we are serving God and showing his character in our own lives. When we serve others, we are serving God and showing his character in our own lives. So I want to take just a couple minutes to define this idea of serving. And Jesus uses two words in the text that we read to describe how life and specifically greatness, what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. He uses two words to describe that, and it's different than the world. So Jesus challenges us to serve and to think of ourselves as slaves. Those are the two words, serve and slave. So the first word, serve, is from the Greek word diakonos. It's related to the word diakoneo, which means to serve. This is where, if you've been raised in the church, you've heard the title, deacon. This is where we get this title, deacon, in the church. It comes from the Greek diakonos. Originally, this was a word that described a person that waited on tables. This was what it was originally meant for. A table waiter. Later, we see that it was expanded to describe anyone who carried out a task for the benefit of someone else. Because if you go to Acts chapter 6, you don't have to do that, but just maybe in your notes, in Acts chapter 6, you'll find an issue in the early church. In the early church, they fed widows. Widows who couldn't take care of themselves, the early church made sure they had everything they needed, especially food. And so there's food distribution, and there's a conflict that arises because between the Greek widows and the Jewish widows. And the Greek widows are saying, hey, we're not getting the food that the Jewish widows are getting. We're kind of getting neglected. And so there's an issue. The apostles come together and say, hey, we got to come up with a solution to this problem. And so what they do is they appoint seven men that were set apart. And the word used to describe these men are diakonos, servers. And so the word emphasizes what a person does. It's not who they are, it's what they do. Diakonos, what they do. The other word that Jesus uses is doulos, slave. In the New Testament period, two major classes of people, the free person and the slave. A doulos was a person that was owned by someone else. And so Jesus uses this idea of becoming a slave to emphasize that we, as his followers, belong to someone other than ourselves. Paul really picks up on this idea in his writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he wrote this, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." This is what Paul is telling those people. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And so the idea that Jesus is conveying to his followers and to us is that we should be people who focus on doing things that benefit others because of who we are in him. Okay, so it's just re-emphasizing this idea that our doing flows from our being. What we do, we should do things for others because of who we are in him. So here's a snapshot of serving. This is why I say when we serve others, we are serving God and showing his character in our own lives. Here's number one. This is what we do because of who we are. This is what we do because of who we are. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is Paul again writing to the church at Ephesus. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, we have to caution ourselves. You know, last week we looked at this idea of the scales, and we said when we think about salvation, the temptation is we owe an extreme amount of debt, debt that we could never repay. And the temptation is, well, if I just serve a little bit more, and serve a little bit more, and serve a little bit more, and serve a little bit more, just perhaps I can tip the scales to even. But this isn't the way it works in God's economy. You can't serve enough, you can't pray enough, you can't do enough to tip the scales in your favor. So we have to caution ourselves. We cannot look at serving as a way to earn our salvation. Like if we're serving because, man, I just got to do enough to get in God's good graces, well, that's not serving at all. It's something completely different. Now, on the other side of that, when we understand that salvation is a free gift that we just have to accept, we have to be careful that we don't look at serving as a way to stay in God's favor. Because sometimes that happens in the church too. Well, I just don't feel like I'm in God's favor right now. I just don't feel like things are going my way. Perhaps if I just do this, then God will smile on me a little bit more. Things are going kind of tough at home, so if I just give more time at the church, maybe things will balance out. This isn't the way serving works in the kingdom of God. The way serving works in the kingdom of God is that serving will become a part of who we are the more time we spend getting to know who Jesus is. The more time we spend getting to know who Jesus is, the more willing we are to serve because the Holy Spirit shapes and molds our lives to look more like the life of Christ. Remember, our doing flows from our being. So the more time we spend with God, the more His Spirit will change us from the inside out. Now I want you to understand this. The mark of a true disciple is that our hearts will be changed from self-centeredness to a willingness to sacrifice. That's the mark of a true disciple. When our hearts are changed from self-centeredness to a willingness to sacrifice. All right, here's the second kind of supporting thing about serving God and serving others. Serving, and I kind of alluded to this already, serving is our contribution in God's purpose for all of creation. Serving is our contribution in God's purpose for all of creation. Notice how Jesus said this, I did not come to be served, but to serve. That's a bold statement, especially when you couple that statement with other claims that Jesus made. Specifically, if you look at John's account of Jesus' life, John records these words of Jesus in chapter 6, verse 38. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. All right, so let that sink in. Jesus in one point says, I've come down not to do my own will, but I want to do the will of the one who sent me. And then he says things like this, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And what that tells us is God's will for Jesus was to serve. John Piper says this, God enlists us into his service, which means he calls us to have a part in accomplishing his purpose, not meeting his needs. Let me read that again. God enlists us into his service, which means he calls us to have a part in accomplishing his purpose, not meeting his needs. So what that means is God chooses to partner with human beings in his plan to restore all of creation. But here's what we have to get about this. He does not need us. He does not need us. He does not need me to stand here and do this. We cannot offer God anything that he does not already have or possess the power to do. But what is so beautiful about this idea of following Jesus is that by his sovereign choice, he readily gives us a part in his plan. People he doesn't need, he still chooses to use. That's powerful. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, God needs me to step up and do this, nope. He doesn't. But when you understand that, it helps you realize, man, serving really is a joy because he doesn't need me, but he wants me. He doesn't need me to serve, but he wants me to serve. Here's the third thing about serving. Biblical serving is sacrificial in nature. Biblical serving is sacrificial in nature. You know, Jesus ends this kind of section by saying, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then he goes on to kind of describe what that looks like and to give his life a ransom for many. This is sacrifice. It's the sacrificial nature of serving. And Jesus' ultimate demonstration of serving others is seen in his death on the cross. The ultimate picture of serving is seen in that image back there, that Jesus willingly went to the cross to die for our sin. And this is what sets biblical serving apart from any other kind of serving that you'll experience in this life. Because this type of serving reveals the true motive behind serving. Because it's possible to serve, to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. It's possible to serve in our society for reasons other than doing what's best for someone else. Okay, if you don't believe me, I challenge you to look at our political system. Because you don't have to look very far in the political system to see the public servant doing that for the benefits that come along with it. So it's possible to serve, right thing, wrong reason. And I think this is what makes biblical serving so difficult to talk about. Because biblical serving is so counterintuitive to what we see in the culture and the world around us. And this was the struggle of the disciples. This is what they were really wrestling with. They were trying, when they approached Jesus, said, hey, let one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left. They were taking the world system and trying to overlay that onto what it looked like to follow Jesus. They were saying, we know this is how the world works. And Jesus, we want to follow you, but we want to take how the world works and we want to try to follow you that way. And Jesus said, wait a minute. That's not the way God's system works. And so we have this same difficulty. We look at how the world works and we say, man, if we just do this, we get this in return. And then we lay that on to following Jesus and we say, if we just do this for the church, we get this in return. And that's not biblical suffering. So here's some examples of some paradigm shifts that I think we need to make. Because this is what the church needs, all right? If we make comments like this, if I serve my spouse, then my marriage will be better. It sounds good, right? If I serve my spouse, then my marriage is going to be better. The problem is that the desired outcome is that my marriage will be better. See, there's something in it for me. The serving is tied to an outcome that doesn't just benefit the spouse, but it benefits me as well. Biblical serving means that we serve regardless of the outcome for us. So a paradigm shift would be, if I serve my spouse, they will know how much I love them and see Jesus in me. See, now all of a sudden it's not about me, it's about them. Here's another paradigm shift. And this is a tough one. If I volunteer at my church, my relationship with God will be stronger. Again, self-centered. If I serve, my relationship with God is going to be better. Here's a paradigm shift. If I volunteer at church, the needs of the church will be met and God will be glorified. How about this one? If I serve in the community, then it's going to open up other doors of opportunity for me in the future. Now listen, the people serve in the community for this reason all the time. But Jesus is challenging, saying, hey, it's different with us. Serving to gain something for ourselves is not biblical serving. So instead, the motive should be, if I serve in the community, maybe someone will see Jesus in me. So I would say this. The way that serving works in God's economy is that why we serve is more important than how we serve. Why we serve is more important than how we serve. When we serve others, we are serving God and showing His character in our own lives. This is a name you should all be familiar with, Zach Zinder. He's the guy that wrote the Red Letter Challenge. Zach Zinder said this: when we serve people, we are not just thanking Jesus for what He did for us, but we are actually stepping into our God-given identity. Serving others brings us joy because as we serve others out of our new identity in Christ, we fulfill our God-given purpose. The attitude in America seems to lean more toward the idea that we should be served. And I think this attitude stems from that conditioning to be consumers. We are taught to think in terms of what's best for me. We buy into the notion that we are fulfilled when all of our needs are met. How many of you ever heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs? It's the pyramid. You know, and the pyramid works from the bottom to the top. And the most common pyramid has 5 levels. And at the very bottom of the level, you know, this is a psychology thing. At the very bottom level is the physiological needs: food, water, sleep. Right? Every human has physiological needs of food, water, sleep. And the idea is a person needs to move up the pyramid till we get to the top, which is self-actualization, where we see personal growth and fulfillment, things like that. But we got to move through the levels. If we don't have food, water, sleep, we'll never get to the top. And so we move from the basic food, water, sleep up to the next level, which is safety, which is shelter, money, and security. Right? We have shelter, security. We can move up to the next step, which is love and belonging. This is where we experience life in a community. We have family. We have friends. And when those needs are met, then we can move up to the next level, which is esteem, where we have self-confidence. People respect us. We respect ourselves. Until eventually we get to self-actualization. We experience personal growth and fulfillment. And this is, you know, this is pretty common when you work with people to work through these levels. I found it fascinating, though, that later in his life, Maslow added other categories to these 5. And I don't have a lot of time to go into all the categories that he added, but I do want to point out one particular category which went to the top of the pyramid. It trumped self-actualization. At the top of his pyramid, he added a category called transcendence. And interestingly enough, this category relates to spirituality and helping others achieve their own self-actualization. So Maslow realized that, wait a minute, we can reach fulfillment, but there's still something missing. And it's not until we help someone else reach fulfillment that we feel ultimate fulfillment. And some of you are like, well, this is psychology stuff. You shouldn't talk about this. Well, Maslow is just showing us what God has already told us. God's design for life is that it's not all about us. We won't be fulfilled until we help someone else reach fulfillment. Our goal, the goal that God has for each of us, is not for us to be the best that we can be. It's to help somebody else be the best that they can be. Part of being created in his image means that we're designed to care for and serve others. And if Jesus served, so should we. When we become new creations in Christ, we will know that our purpose is greater than ourselves. And so hopefully the question you're asking is, where do I start? What does this look like? Sometimes we make it way too complicated. You know, my Grandpa Roy, most of you knew him, sat right in the back in the very middle seat. I asked him, why do you sit there? He's like, because I can see you really good. You know? But he had an eighth grade education. Came from the foothills of Kentucky. I don't even think they had high school in his community, so he went to the highest level he could get. But wow, the depth of his knowledge sometimes. Because he would talk about serving, and he would say this. You know, it's just see a need and meet it. It's that simple. When you see a need, meet it. I want you to think about how many times in your life you've seen this need and it felt like an interruption. It felt like it just bumped you off the path that you were on. I want you to think about Jesus' life and how many times he was determined. He was heading a direction. He knew his purpose. He knew what he needed to do. And along the way, these people would just bump up against him and they would say, can you do this? And Jesus never saw it as an interruption. He saw it as an opportunity. As an opportunity to fulfill his greatest purpose, to serve others. Today, we're going to celebrate some servants. You know, Don stands up here every morning. He says, every Sunday, he's like, hey, talk to one of the elders, one of the elders, one of the elders. And he kind of points them out, and I appreciate that. But today, we're going to recognize the three newest elders. They were voted on, but today's a commissioning day because eldership is about serving. With these three guys, we spent several months, and Don was included in this group, several months studying biblical leadership. And one of the things that was always in your face as we read some material, as we discussed these things, it was always about serving. Sometimes in a position that we equate with authority in the church, it's really all about serving. So today we are recognizing Rod West, Steve Hughes, Brandon Logue, and we are going to acknowledge that these men are servants. We call them elders. That's their title. But what they do is serve like Jesus, along with Gary and Jeff and Jeff. All right, you guys come up. We're going to pray for you as a congregation. And this is a challenge as well. Right, this is a challenge for them that all of you now are looking to them to be the example of serving the way that Jesus served. Because I am convinced that when we get this right in the church, when we lead through service, those in the regular church body will naturally serve. And, you know, Paul always challenged people. And this is so fascinating. This is a challenge for you guys. Paul always challenged people. A lot of times he wouldn't say, follow Christ. He would say, follow me as I follow Christ, as he led the church. Because Paul knew that if I'm really following Jesus, they can follow me. And that's our challenge as leaders in the church. To serve in such a way, to lead in such a way that when people look to us, they know that they are following Christ. Gary, come up. Jeff, come up. Let's lay our hands on these guys. Now you all see, here's the elders minus one. Jeff's working. Jeff's work schedule is terrible. I hate it. I pray all the time that this work schedule would be changed. Turn around, Steve. You got to face everybody. All right, after we pray, I'm just going to have the worship team come up. We'll have a time of reflection. In your time of reflection, listen for that tender whisper of God, but join me in praying for these men. Father, we are so humbled that you call us even though you don't need us, that you choose us, that you want us to partner with you in bringing about your purpose and plan for this world. And we know how important the local church is to that plan, because the local church is comprised of people. But in the local church, you set a precedent in your word that we're to be led by spiritual people. I'm thankful that I prayed for years that, God, you would raise up godly leaders at Hannah's Creek. As soon as I got here, that was the prayer that I started to pray. Raise up godly leaders. Raise up godly leaders. And you have generously answered. I'm thankful for these three, but I'm thankful for all the other servants who have stepped up to serve others when there really is no benefit for them. God, I pray that as we move forward, you would continue to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. And so when people look at us, they see him. Give us discernment. Give these men discernment. Give them guidance. But may their highest priority in life be to maintain their relationship with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.